Amen. I invite you to take your Bibles and open up to the book of Isaiah, Old Testament prophet Isaiah, chapter 6. We're continuing on in our series, Wider, Higher, Wider, and Deeper. And this morning, we're going to take a look at these three items, but I think the emphasis this morning is going to be on wider. And so I come to you this morning humbly, knowing that this is a responsive message. This is a message that after we have encountered the living God, and after we have been lifted up, and after we have been forgiven, and after we have been set free, there must be a response. There must be somewhat of a mission. And this is what wider means. It is our mission. It is where we need to go. It's who we need to talk to. It's our circle of influence that needs to know that there is a God in heaven. And He is seated on a throne. And He has not been moved. And He will never be shaken. This is the vision of Isaiah this morning. In Isaiah 6, we pick it up here, and I'm reading from the NIV. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and with two wings they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. That's the higher part of this passage. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it beautiful? Now we come to the deeper. Isaiah had an experience. He says, "Woe is me," he cried. "I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar. And with it he touched my mouth, and he said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." So we have the higher, grand vision of God on His throne, and we have the responsiveness of, "Woe is me. I'm a sinner. What am I doing here?" And the angel comes in this deeper moment. He cleanses him from all his unrighteousness. And then we have the wider. In verse 8, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' And Isaiah says, 'Here am I. Send me. Send me.'" It's a beautiful passage of Scripture that has filled the imagination of many believers for thousands of years. It's beautiful. It's one of those moments where you get to have that experience with God that just lifts you, and then it pushes you down to who you really are, and then it cleanses you and lifts you up again, and then says, "Now go, get out there and tell everybody you know who I am." It's beautiful. And this morning, again, as I mentioned, we want to focus a little bit more on the wider aspect, to get out there and go. A few weeks back, our international worker, Dave, he started on this idea of disciple and making a disciple and what a disciple means. And he used Acts chapter 19 to help us understand. He broke it open. And he said a disciple is not just someone who believes already. It's someone who is just turning towards Jesus. It's the beginning of the discipleship journey. And it's beautiful. And these guys that had been there, these 12 men who he meets somehow, you know, by the power of the Spirit, he meets these guys. And then he has found that they had someone go and tell them. Apollos is the one who went and told them about Jesus, but they had an incomplete knowledge. And so Paul shows up again because he was sent by the Lord. He shows up. And he takes them through a deeper understanding of who Jesus is. And it's a beautiful story. But none of it would have happened had no one gone there with the message. no one had gone there, this story would not be here. In Acts chapter 19, people of God, in this day, we need a fresh Isaiah vision of the Lord seated on his throne. In a world that's full of chaos, deception, wickedness abounds, persecution is on the rise, horrible things are happening in this world. We need a vision of a king sitting on a throne in complete command and knows exactly what to do and when to do it. And this is what happened to Isaiah. In verse 1, we read that his friend, King Uzziah, had died, and he saw the Lord seated on a throne. This is the crisis moment. This is that moment that we spoke of last week, this time when our souls are heavy and our grief may be unsettling to us. It unnerves us. It deepens our concern for the future, and we grieve loss. We grieve loneliness. We grieve isolation. And here is Isaiah in the temple of God having a vision of this God. And the king had died. But the good news that even though Uzziah was dead and the throne was empty in Israel, he had a vision of God still on his throne. Nothing changed. Nothing moved. He was on the throne. Deeply comforting, deeply assuring, touching the deepest part of Isaiah. There he was, the heavenly king, sitting on his throne. And what a vision. This robe that he had. This robe filled the temple. You know, I've read that story I don't know how many times, this vision so many times. But I've never actually stopped and wondered, why? Why does Isaiah mention this robe that fills the temple? What is that about? So I did a little digging, and I found out that it was a very common practice among kings to tear the robe off a defeated king and add it to their robe. Isn't that interesting? So if you've got a robe, this heavenly king sitting on this heavenly throne with a robe that fills the temple, you've got a God who's a victorious God, a God who's never lost, who adds and adds and adds the robes of other defeated enemies to his robe, and it fills the temple. Isn't that beautiful? I was stirred. I had a few goosebumps when I read that. It's amazing how Scripture comes alive in different ways to us at different times. His robe filled the temple. Isaiah had nothing to fear. It was a symbol of his ultimate victory over everything. And even though there may be a day like ours, we're full of uncertainty, full of turmoil and grasping deception and greed and wickedness that's abounding everywhere, we need a vision of a God sitting on a throne whose robe fills the temple. Large and in charge, as someone has said. God, the creator of all of us, is the only true and wise and awesome God. And he alone sits enthroned in majesty and with such glory. And he shares his glory with no other. He alone is the King of Kings. He alone is the Lord of Lords. And he alone says, there is no other God like our God. This is Isaiah's moment in worship. His high moment. And then he continues. Above the one that was sitting on the throne were seraphs, the holiest of the holy angels, or the highest of the holy angels. And each one of them had wings. And this vision of God on the throne is so dynamic, so amazing, that even these holy angels cover themselves. They cover their feet. They cover their hands. And they're calling to one another in responsiveness to this gigantic being sitting on a massive throne. And they're shouting at the top of their lungs, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. The whole earth is full of his glory. Even right now, at this moment, The whole earth is full of his glory. And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold began to shake, and the temple is filled with smoke. Terrifying, powerful, majestic, grand, epic. I tried to find as many words as I could to sort of capture this moment. Even the holiest of the holy angels covered themselves. It was not far-fetched for Isaiah to suddenly realize who he was and where he was. It had an immediate and a profound effect on Isaiah. And he cries out in verse 5, "Woe is me! Woe is me!" Interestingly, up until this point in chapter 6, Isaiah had been traveling the nation of Israel and crying out, "Woe are you! Woe to you!" The judgment of God was coming on Israel because of their idol worship. They had become idolatrous before God. They'd begun to worship many other things. And so he had a good message, and he was God's messenger. But when it came to this moment in the temple, nothing else mattered except for him and God. And he knew he could not stand there. Woe to himself, for he knew he was full of sin. "I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." He was keenly aware of his sin, and it led him to confess and repent in shame, of his shame and his sin. This idea of unclean lips really is kind of symbolic. It symbolized his attitude, his actions, and his words. And he realized that he had been proclaiming woe to the nation because of their idolatry. And he realized that he himself was full of that too. He claimed to be one of the ones who he had been preaching against thus far. An idolater. You know, Scripture is so clear. The first and the second commandment that God gave to us is, "I am the Lord. I do not want you to have any other gods except me." The second is, "I don't want you to make any image, worship anything less than me. I am the only one who is worthy of worship. And when you worship me, you find your place. You find who you are." You see, when you worship idols, interestingly enough, this world is full of idols, and you may not think of it as like, you know, some statue somewhere that everybody gathers to worship around. These idols in our culture are much more deceptive. They're much more sneaky. They're crafty, and they come out in different ways. And they mix themselves with actually good things, like sex, for example. Our culture is loaded with immoral, idolatrous sex, although sex comes from God. And what happens is it gets elevated to a place that it should not be, and therefore a culture begins to worship it. You know, money, it's not a bad thing. Money's necessary, but the love of money is the root of all evil. And our culture worships money. And our culture is full of greed. You just look around you right now at what's going on. Everybody's got their hand in the cookie jar. Everybody's got their snout up to the feeding trough of riches and greed. This is an idol. Now, nobody worships and bows down to a statue called greed in our culture. We're too smart for that. But our hearts can be so full of idolatry. In fact, the great reformer John Calvin once said, "The human heart is an idol factory." You know, you can even worship your children, and they're a gift from God. But you can put them above God, and that becomes idolatry. Anything that is moved from where it should be to placed above our worship of God becomes an idol. And it doesn't have to look like something physical, like a chunk of wood or a stone. It can happen so quickly because our hearts are like that. We're easily susceptible. And that's why Isaiah, after preaching against idolatry, found himself in the same condition. Woe is me. Not just woe is you for you idolaters. It's woe is me. Because in the presence of a holy God, we cannot stand unless our sin is removed. Unless our sin is taken away. The Bible does a good job of describing this massive difference between the things that we set up as idols and the true and honest and holy worship of God Almighty. The Bible does a very good job of this. I mean, it's scattered throughout its pages, but one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament is the story of Elijah. And Israel again has fallen to idolatry, and they began to worship this god named Baal, or I'm not sure how to say it. And there they are, worshiping this God. And God says, listen, Israel, come clean. And he uses Elijah to call a tournament of the gods, so to speak. You know the story, don't you? Excuse me. That mask, it always makes my lips so dry. And so there's a tournament called. And so the prophets and the priests of Baal are called to the mountain. And they're called to sacrifice, and they're called. The challenge is, okay, which God is going to call down fire from heaven, or answer prayer to call down fire from heaven? Which God is it going to be? Well, we know. We know the story. They didn't know. They actually thought there was power in this idol. And so the timer starts. On your mark, get set, go. And then from morning until noon, they danced and they worshiped. And they cut themselves, and blood was starting to flow. And Elijah, he gets up. I love this. This is why I think I like it so much. It kind of speaks to who I am. He gets up about noon, and he begins to mock them. The prophet of God mocks the prophets of Baal. This is what he says. Maybe you should shout a little louder. Surely he is a god, right? Perhaps he's off daydreaming somewhere. Or maybe he's gone to the toilet. How about that? There you go. Go after him, Elijah. Or maybe he's gone on a trip somewhere, or he's fallen asleep and he needs to be awakened. And on this went. And these guys jumped and danced and blood flowed and nothing happened. And then this beautiful scene of Elijah taking this broken down altar that had originally been to worship God. And he begins to put it together. And then he adds a ditch around it. And then he says, now fill the ditch with water, just so I don't want anybody getting any ideas that somehow I lit this thing. And then he stands and he just prays, oh God of heaven. And boom! The thing catches fire. And not only does it catch fire, but the rocks and the water and everything is consumed. Just a little pile of smoke. You see, the Bible is full of demonstrations of when we lower ourselves to worship something lower than God Himself, we ruin ourselves. We ruin ourselves. And the thing about it, that sin deceives us into thinking we're not. Sin deceives us into thinking that we're actually doing something right. It is so deceptive. And so we need the truth to get out there. We need, according to the scripture, to go, to get out of these four walls and to tell everyone we meet and everyone around us that there is a God in heaven who sits on a mighty throne. Look what happens next. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom will I send? Who will go for me? And Isaiah just jumped. He said, send me! I want to tell people about this. On the heels of this vision of being high and exalted in the mind of Isaiah and the deepening work of God in forgiveness and repentance and cleansing follows mission. We are responsible now to tell as many people as possible about this grand adventure known as life in God, full of forgiveness, full of life. You know, Jesus had a similar experience with his disciples in the New Testament. He had been teaching all day, and he was sitting in a boat just off the shore teaching the people on the hillside. And then Peter and John had been out fishing all night, caught nothing. And so he said to them, hey, push out into the deep. I like that. Push out into the deep. And so they did. Peter complained. Oh, you know, we've been trying all night. We didn't catch any. But, and you're a carpenter. I'm a fisherman. How do you know what's best? It's sort of like that. That was a loose translation. But he said, because you told us to, we'll do it. So they get out there. They throw their nets in. And instantly the nets are so full they can't bring them into the boat. And so Peter, he calls to his buddies to come. We need your help. And so they came. And those boats began to sink too because of the number of fish. And when Peter saw what had happened, what did he do? He bowed down at the feet of Jesus and he said, go away from me, God. I am not worthy. He had an Isaiah moment. Go away. I'm not worthy. And Jesus looks at him and says, come on, Peter. From this moment forward, you're not going to fish for fish. You're going to fish for men. You're going to get out there. And you're going to cast the news like you cast a net, and the fish, the people, are going to come. You see, it came to mission as well. Jesus, at the end of Matthew, in Matthew 28, they go there because the disciples are gathered there because Jesus had asked them to come, and they began to worship him, it says in Matthew 28. They began to worship him. And out of that worship, out of that moment of worship, and even though some of them, it said, even doubted, wouldn't it be hard to believe that you'd seen this man die, put in a grave, and now standing there in front of you? It was a holy moment. And after they had worshiped, Jesus just looks at them and says, all authority is given to me. Now go. Go make disciples of all the nations. Teach them everything I have commanded them, and I'll be with you to the end of the age. Teach them. Baptize them. Go make disciples. It's a mission. It's a mission that comes on the heels of a moment of worship. For Peter, it was a moment where God met him where he was. He was a fisherman. He understood fishing. And when he threw his nets into the deep and they couldn't haul the load in, he had a moment with God. And he confessed, I'm not worthy. And Jesus said, now follow me. I'll make you a fisher of men. Isaiah had a vision of God on the throne. Wow, woe is me, he cries. I am a sinful man, and I live with sinful people. And then the angel comes and touches his lips and cleanses him. And then what happens? Mission. Mission. Now, I have to ask, why? Why do all these experiences, and many others in scriptures, end with mission? Why? Because Jesus said it so clearly in Matthew chapter 10. Freely you have received. Now, freely give. Freely you. You online, you've received. I'm pointing the finger at me. Freely I have received. Now, freely give it away. Do not contain what I have poured into you. Break the dams. And open up the channels and let life, life, life flow. Let it flow. Romans says this. How can they hear if someone doesn't go and preach? And how can they preach unless they are first sent? It is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Now you just have a look at the feet around you. Oh, look at those feet. Come on, have a look. Beautiful feet. Why? Because they carry good news. Does our culture, does our world need new good news now? Does it ever? Does it ever? We cannot contain this. We must not be irresponsible and selfish and hold this in to ourselves. We must go wider. We must go. There are lots of people in this town that need to know who Jesus is. I want to introduce you to one. Her name is Shauna. I want to introduce you because she met Jesus. Now listen to this video.
Okay. Hi, everybody. My name is Shauna Brule, and I am 46 years old. And this is the story of how I went from New Age to Christianity. I definitely did not have much of a Christian background. Growing up, my mom believed in letting us decide for ourselves when we got older what religion or beliefs we would have. So I wasn't baptized. But I did go to church when I moved in with my aunt and uncle when I was 15 years old, and I learned about Catholicism. I had one-on-one lessons with the father there, and I learned all about the sacraments and so on. But by the end of it all, I wouldn't say I had any relationship with God or Jesus. I just didn't feel that for me. I actually even would go as far to say as I didn't even believe there was a hell or a devil or Satan or anything like that at that time. And then I had a boyfriend until I was 20 years old, and when he passed away in a car accident, I read Life After Death books, and all of those that I read didn't have, again, anything that anybody saw hell. It was all they went to the light. And then, to make a long story short, my whole life I had a lot of losses. Like, besides my boyfriend, I lost my mom in 2007. I lost a stillborn baby boy when I, in 2009. And I think each time I had a different loss in my life, I kind of sunk into a deeper depth of despair, so-called. Also, throughout my life, I had a very, very low self-esteem, and I felt unworthy, and I never really felt good enough. Ultimately, though, throughout life, my life, I was on the search for love. I thought if I could find a man in the right relationship that would fill me, because I guess my, you know, teenage relationship was what I felt like the happiest I'd ever been in at that time. So I kept finding relationships, but also at the end of it would be very disappointed that it not only didn't work out, but I also wasn't happy. So I was just kind of getting more lonely and more bitter each time I had a failed relationship. And with that, I also would say I turned more and more to drinking. Alcohol made me feel less, I guess, numb to the pain that I was going through and facing all the time. I was also, I guess, nudged towards more and more New Age things. Like, in my early 20s, I started yoga and was learning how to meditate, and I read lots of New Age books, and I started seeing a psychic every year. And about 5-6 years ago, I started taking energy healing courses. I really wanted to heal the pain, and especially I had children to live life for, and all of these things did make me feel better for a while, but eventually it would kind of regress, or I'd take 2 steps back. I felt pretty helpless and hopeless, so I just have to find another New Age thing or another course. All the time I was just chasing enlightenment, basically. I was just barely keeping my head above water as a single mom. And then, as everybody knows, 2020 COVID hits, and even though I had quit drinking and smoking for almost 2 years, I just went back into that because all of a sudden I had no purpose again because I wasn't working. By the end of summer, September 4th comes around, I was ready to go back to work, but I was diagnosed with breast cancer. And instantly, I thought, step into high gear now, you really, really, really have to heal yourself emotionally. I obviously quit smoking and drinking, I became a vegan, so my diet was very, very healthy, and I was taking supplements, and I didn't want to do chemo because I thought that was very, it wasn't a holistic way of healing, so I called on all my New Age friends to get some healing done, and basically almost 2.5 months into doing everything I possibly could, I woke up one morning, brought my kids to school, and when I got back to the house was by myself. I just felt completely overwhelmed that the cancer was growing because I could visibly see it, and so everything I was doing was not working. And I went to my room and I flopped on my bed face down and just started bawling and crying and just came to me to ask God for help. So I was like, God, please help me. And all I could think and hope for was that he would hear me. And in that moment, more than anything I could have ever, ever imagined actually happened to me, I felt almost like this space opening up above me, being cleared between me and straight to God. It felt like this overwhelming wave or stream of unconditional love just came over me and through me and around me, and I felt absolute unconditional love, and it felt like it was for the first time ever in my life that I was surrounded with that. I also kind of instantaneously felt this shedding of an old me, but because all this unconditional love almost was like letting go of all this ugliness in my life or in me, and it was like burdens being washed away and fears and anger and negativity, like a whole swarm. I don't know how to describe it. There's no words to describe it. I just felt cleansed. And for the first time, I just felt actually worthy and good enough as a human being altogether. And I got the sense that I was going to be all right, and I was, and always have been since that moment. It was on December 13th. Ever since that day, I mean, grateful and thankful is not enough to describe how surrendering to God that day was the best thing I could have ever done, is the best thing I ever, ever did. And I feel like I have had a second chance at life, and I feel pure joy to be alive and happy to be alive, and there's real reasons for me to be alive now. Yeah, I felt like I came out of a lifelong depression and this dark cloud that was looming over me and had lifted, and I really felt like I wasn't alone anymore. I say that night, though, this is interesting, my whole beliefs, my whole life that there was no hell or no devil or anything like that night when I was trying to go to sleep, even though I felt peaceful all day, that night when I was trying to go to sleep, it was like these words and thoughts that weren't mine were being pushed on me. And I recognized it right away as, wow, there is evil in this world. There is something trying to pull me back down into that dark, dark place that I was. And I just kept saying, I follow Jesus now. I follow Jesus now. And then it went away. It's so amazing that from the New Age was what I went to for help was actually what was keeping me stuck and down. Oh, thank you, God. I am where I'm at now, and whew, yeah. Best day ever. And what more can I say? All in all, my life just feels easier now, and anytime I ever start feeling low, I always turn to the words of God. I either pick up my Bible and read, or I listen to devotionals, daily devotional, something like that will help me out of my little pity party or whatever I'm going through. Anyways, last but not least, I guess I trust God completely that on my journey, that I will be okay, my children will be okay, and I see gifts from God almost, if not on a daily basis, very frequently, and I'm excited every day to see what He has in store for me. Thank you for listening.
Only God can do that. This town is full of Shaunas. Lost, lonely, pursuing idols they don't even know are idols. Searching for love, like Shauna said. And we have that. We must not be selfish with it. Amen? The voice of God to Isaiah is the voice of God to all of us, is the voice of Jesus saying, go, make disciples, bring the light, show the light, live the light, live in freedom. So that Shauna and many others can come to know me. May it be so, O God, in the name of Jesus.